The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
The Apostle Paul is a figure who looms very large in the New Testament. He left us a wonderful example of love and dedication, hard work, and zeal. And he had a conversion experience that was a miraculous event. In fact, his conversion is so important, it's spoken of three places in the Bible. There's more words given to the event of Paul's conversion than there is given to, let's say, the day of Pentecost. So you get a picture here of the importance of Paul's conversion, and it was something that leaves you and me a lesson that's so valuable, it could be life-changing if you understand it. And so today I want to magnify this account. In fact, I just want to magnify one verse in this account, and that is where Jesus tells Paul in Acts 9, it's hard, Paul, to kick against the pricks. That's the wording used in the King James Bible. And so this statement of Jesus has such profound implications. It can be life-changing if we understand it. Sometimes we read the scriptures and we see something like this and it's unusual wording and we'll gloss over it. We don't quite understand it. And so we just kind of don't have a place to put it. But today I want to put it someplace. I want to put it in your minds. And I want to amplify this message. I want to put it under a microscope. And I want to look at it and see what it means. Understand it more deeply. You know, God says we're to live by every word. And so here are eight words that Christ said to Paul. And I want us, and I want me, to understand the importance of those words. Here was the apostle, who before he was an apostle, was persecuting the church. He was a zealous Pharisee. And the Pharisees saw this movement of Christianity as a threat to everything that they were about. And so Paul was successful in this. He was persecuting the church severely, and he caused the whole entire headquarters of Jerusalem church to flee and go into Samaria. And he was now heading for Damascus, and he wanted to ferret out Christians there and bind them and take them to Jerusalem to trial. On the way to Damascus, however, he is struck down and blinded by God. In Acts 9, verse 3, it says this, and he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And then the soon-to-be apostle said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And then he says something of great significance. He says this, It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And so, what a statement. Jesus doesn't answer him fully, but he says, Paul, it's hard to kick against the pricks. To kick against the goads is what it is. The Zondervan Dictionary of the Bible explains it this way. It's an 8-foot wooden pole, the goad, shod at one end with a spade used for removing mud from the plow. And on the other end, there was a sharp point, a kind of nail. In the book Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind, the author writes this, The plowman in the Bible in those days carried in his hand a long pole or a goad. It had a sharp metal point or prick at one end of the pole, and on the other end a flat piece of iron which was used to clean the plowshare. Quite often, a young ox, probably not yet well broken in, will kick because he doesn't like the work he's being expected to do. The plowman then holds this pole or goad in such a position that when the ox kicks again, he kicks against the prick, the sharp point on the end of the goad, and thus the animal learns that it does not pay to kick. So Paul, here in his conversion, in this account, Jesus pictures himself as the plowman. And he pictures Paul as the ox, the young ox. And he's telling Paul it's hard to kick against the pricks because Paul had been resisting God's guidance in his life and his calling. And there's two really important lessons that I want to bring out today in this. And the first one is this. His example shows us something important. And it is that it's hard to resist what is irresistible. God can do anything. He's the Almighty. And if Paul thinks he's going to be able to resist God, he's fooling himself, isn't he? See, the ox can kick against the prick. But as he does so, do you think he's really going to change the plowman's mind? Okay, we'll go to lunch now. He's going to let the ox dictate to him? There's no way that's going to happen, is it? No. So he may bristle and he may resist and he may kick. And when he kicks, what does he do? He learns you're only hurting yourself. And so it is. There is a great lesson here for all of us. There's no escaping this. God is working with you. He's working with me. And he is going to finish the work of his hand. And we can resist and bristle and do anything like that we want. But if we do, we have this message from Jesus Christ. It's hard. Hard resisting the irresistible. And when you do, you're just going to end up hurting yourself. It's useless to resist. It's a fantastic message, isn't it? Now here's a point in truth. Paul was learning this lesson. But all of us have to learn the lesson. Lots of God's prophets have gone through this in the past. When they were called, they didn't want to go. You know, Jonah is probably one of the better examples of this. Here was a man called of God to do a job, to go and prophesy to Nineveh. Jonah resisted, didn't he? He wanted to go a different way. But it was useless. He found out it was useless. Let's go to Matthew 12, if you will. Matthew 12. Senseless to run, so God simply forced him to go back and do the job he was supposed to do. So God took him, miraculously, back to Nineveh, didn't he? And I want to explore this today because of this. God did more than take Jonah back to Nineveh. He taught him a lesson about resisting the irresistible. He taught him that there's a lesson of pain in it. And I want you to think about what it cost Jonah to resist God. Imagine this. He was thrown overboard. Can you imagine being on that ship? Everybody is on the ship fasting and praying. They find out you're the cause that the ship is going down. And you're looking at that crew, and you're looking at each one, and they're looking at you, glaring with complete anger in their eyes, and now they're coming for you. Now you find yourself thrown overboard in a storm. And I've been in the ocean before with some pretty big waves, and it's just hard to keep your head above water. Then you see a fish coming after you. Imagine this. Now, there's something I want to read in Matthew 12 that I think will bring this point out even more clearly. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall be no sign given you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So what was the sign? Listen to this. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Think about this. Jonah was in the fish in the same way that Jesus was in the earth. How was Jesus in the earth? He was dead for 3 days and three nights. You see, I believe that Jonah paid for resisting God with his life. See, you and I tend to think of Pinocchio, don't we? And we see Geppetto in there, and we have this whale, and he's inside, and the water level is, you know, maybe 15 feet or something, and he's on this boat. He's on the fantail fishing inside the belly of this great whale. That's the image we have in our head. Guess what? It isn't like that in reality. That's not the case. How much did it hurt him? I think it cost him his life, brethren. Let's go to Jonah, if we would. This certainly was not the case when we come to Jonah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Jonah 1. Let's go through this a minute and see what happened to Jonah for resisting God. Jonah 1, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights." Now here it says that God had prepared a fish for Jonah. But it wasn't some kind of special creation, you understand. It had a hollowed out body. It wasn't a hollowed out body with beautiful kind of overstuffed chairs and maybe some nice seats for traveling, air-conditioned comfort. That isn't what's going on inside this fish, is it? See, the word prepared is manwa in the Hebrew, and it means to appoint. So he appointed a certain fish to do this. It would have been an ordinary fish, and its belly wouldn't have been half full of water. It would have been no air in that belly. What would have been in there? Digestive juices would have been in that fish's belly. Imagine this terrifying circumstance, sinking into the stormy water, and here's this enormous fish coming at you with its mouth open and looking at you like you're meat. It happened to me once. It did. It was in time when I was 15 years old, maybe 16. I was over in San Pedro, and I was on these breakwaters, you know, these big rocks they have that they put out to keep the waves out. But the waves were crashing against the water and washing over it. And I was trying to get back before I got knocked into the water. And guess what I saw? About 5 feet down, there's this monstrous shark. And I mean, it was about 8 or 10 feet long. It was huge. And it was cocked sideways watching me. And I was its meat. And when I looked into that shark's cold, glaring eye, it was looking at me like, "I'm going to eat you." Because it was waiting for the water to wash me off so it could get me. And it trapped me, and it just followed me as I tried to scramble over these rocks, swam right along, never lost its eye, looking at me as its target. Man, I'm telling you, it sent chills down my spine to be looked at like meat in that way. So anyway, Jonah had this kind of experience, terrifying. It was a reality to him. And he went inside the fish alive. Now, of course, that's not too difficult for a fish to swallow Jonah. I mean, he was just a minor prophet. Actually, sperm whales and some sharks have been known to be able to swallow something the size of a horse. And so it's not hard for something like this to happen. But let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Jonah is in the fish, and he prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now the next verse is eye-opening. And he said, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice." So here he is inside the fish. Now he's not saying, "I'm praying out of the tummy of this fish," is he? He says, "out of hell." And this, if you have a marginal note, it's Sheol in the Hebrew, and it means the grave. Though he's writing this after he returned, isn't he? After he came back alive, after he did his prophesying. Now he's writing it, and he's saying, "I was in the grave." And so he really wasn't breathing too well there. He was dying, brethren. In verse 3 it says this, "For you cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about, and the billows and thy waves passed over me. He's under the water, isn't he? He's not fishing off the fantail like Geppetto in Pinocchio. And then I said, I'm cast out of your sight. Then I'll look again towards your holy temple. What did he mean by that? He meant when he was resurrected in the millennium, he would finally see the temple again. And then he says this, the waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depths closed round about me, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. You see, he's at the bottom now, and he says, I go down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet you've brought me my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So here he was in the stomach juices of the fish, with the water, with seaweed wrapped around him, and the bars, that is the prison of earth, his grave now has got him. And God, he says, remember writing after the fact, brought him back from corruption. And then he says this, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto you in your holy temple. He writes after the fact. And he says, they that observe lying and vanities forsake their own mercy, but I'll sacrifice unto you with a voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay all that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You get the point? He comes back from this, and he's going, I got it. I will pay what I owe God. I'll do what he says. I'll no longer resist. Remember what Paul did? What do you want me to do? He capitulated once he understood. And so it was with Jonah. And so look at the next verse. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. Well, think about this. Have you ever vomited? What's going on here? You understand what happened? This Jonah had been affected 3 days in that fish with digestive juices. And now the fish vomits him out. It must have been a slimy, horrible mess to see. But thankfully, he was in the water and could kind of have it bathe him in one sense. So anyway, it says that his soul fainted within him. And of course, soul is nephesh, and it means life. And fainted means to fail. He actually died there. And he was just like in the belly of the fish, the same way Jesus Christ was in the belly of the earth. And so it is, he learned this great gory lesson, if you will, about life. He was brought back to where he was supposed to go, and he resisted God, and he learned the lesson. You can't resist the irresistible, and you cannot resist God without just hurting yourself. What's the lesson? It's hard. It's hard. You might go through an awful lot. He was fighting against God, and that's something we don't want to do. And one learned this lesson. It really is useless to do that. I want you to think about this. Go to Romans 8. How does God prod you and me? Do we ever resist him? And that's the point of today's lesson, isn't it? Yes, we do resist God in various ways in our lives. And so there's a great lesson for us in this. How does he do it? I think the first and probably foremost way is through his Holy Spirit. As you and I live our lives, we tend to get tugs, urges, promptings from God's Spirit, don't we? And what do? They prick your conscience. And if you resist, it can get painful when it comes to your conscience. And so my question is, when these things happen with us, when we're goaded by God, do we respond to him or do we resist? Because it is the Spirit that prompts us. Romans 8 and verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, it says, you'll die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. What was Jonah's body crying out to do? Flee. Don't go to Nineveh. Don't do it. And so he listened to the flesh. And then it says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if we're not led by that Spirit, we're not his children, are we? No. But by responding to his Spirit, we are his children. Hebrews 4, if you will. If we don't respond to the pulls of the Spirit, we're going to respond to those pulls of the flesh. And those pulls of the flesh are very strong, and much stronger than the quiet spirit, the whisper of a spirit, you might say. And so we need to be in tune with that spirit and responding to it and not resisting it. Now here's a second point that God uses, and it's his word, isn't it? The Bible. God's word has the ability to cut right down to the core of the issues. It cuts right through our rationalizations, doesn't it? It cuts right through our justification. And sometimes it hurts, doesn't it? You read these things and they nail us right where they're supposed to. I mean, isn't that the purpose of God's word? Reproof, correction, instruction. And that's what it does. In Hebrews 4, and verse 12 is a familiar verse to all of us. But look at it in the context of what we're talking about today. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So remember what David used to say. He would hide God's word in his heart. He would meditate on it day and night. And that's what we should do. But we read this sometimes, and it cuts us, and we don't read it anymore, because we don't want to hear it and we resist. Isaiah 66. When God's word pricks you and me in our conscience, it's for the purpose of getting it back, getting us back in line. But we can kick against it. We can resist it if we want. And sometimes we do. But the message we have today, the message of Paul's conversion, is the same message of our conversion. And that's this. If we resist, we're resisting the irresistible. And if we resist, we're only hurting ourselves. Think about the world we live in today. They have resisted God's word, haven't they? And so what do we see? People shooting up other students. We see prostitution. We see pornography. We see crime running rampant. We see race riots. We see anger and hostility and broken marriages. Unhappy people. I think people today have more stuff, and they're more unhappy than people have ever been. They're just all focused on themselves. You understand the point? They have had God's word. And what are they doing? Putting it out of the courtrooms, putting it out of the schools, mocking it as Bill Mayer does on television, mocking and ridiculing God's law. And they're paying for it so terribly. And that's the whole point of the lesson of life on earth, isn't it? That we learn what doesn't work. There is a way that doesn't work and leads to death. We're following that way. And the suffering and the pain is really terrible. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. I'm not giving scriptures today that are esoteric, that are difficult scriptures to understand. They're common ones, ones we read, ones we know. Thus says the Lord God in verse 1, the heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. Where's the house that you build for me? And where's the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But look at this. To this man, meaning mankind, will I look, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Imagine this. A people who tremble to go against God's word. A people that tremble rather than resist God. That's the people he looks to. But he looks to them with admiration. But those that are foolish and resist God are going to suffer pain and they're going to suffer hurt. Now here's another goad that God uses, and that's the church. the church, the ministry. Today it's popular to think you don't need a church, you don't need a ministry, but I say you do. You need someone to remind you what sin is. You need someone to define what sin is. You need someone to point out when we're going wrong. Ephesians 4, it's not the case that we don't need the ministry, we don't need the church. It's really sad that this has all happened. The ministry has failed the church, and so nobody has any trust in it anymore. But there's a place and a purpose. In verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And how does the ministry do that? Pricking your conscience. Isn't that how they do it? Prodding you to be better people, to be the best you can be. Isn't that what our job is? Isn't that what we're here for? And somebody that takes responsibility, I know in the groups out there, you know, that don't have ministers and say that you don't need a minister anymore, they start going all over the place doctrinally. Why? Because they don't have to be held responsible. See, I do. If I make a decision and I'm teaching and preaching something, I'm held responsible. I've got to be very, very careful, very, very slow to change. And there is this purpose in having a ministry that teaches us. And so our job is to inspire and encourage, remind us of sins. And for this reason, we have publications, and they prod us in those publications. And so we don't always use the tools that God has given us, though, do we? This is an important truth I want to bring out. God prods us with His Holy Spirit, doesn't He? He prods us with the Bible. He prods us with the ministry here and with the publications. But what if we don't respond? That's my message today. That's the message of Paul's conversion, and that's the message of Jonah's experience, and it's this. If we don't respond to the prods of the Holy Spirit, if we don't respond to the promptings of God's Word, and if we don't respond to the ministry and the teaching and proddings of the church, then God can, and He does use circumstances to make us do His will. He used circumstances with Paul, didn't He? He used circumstances with Jonah. And He will do what it takes. He has all the power in the universe, and He will not hesitate to use that power to bring us to a point of conversion and to bring us into His kingdom. Now, He doesn't always use all of these prods at the same time. Remember Job? He was resisting God, actually, arguing with Him, remember? And finally, He used circumstances on Job, didn't He? What's the point? To bring him to the point in his life where he says, I see you now. I got it. You can do anything, and I'm foolish. I'm nothing by comparison. What a great lesson. Paul saw that, didn't he? Jonah saw that, and he said, okay, I'm going to pay my vows. I'm going to do what God says. And it's a great lesson for all of us. And He does this with all of us, not just the prophets, not the major ones or the minor ones. Mr. Armstrong went through it, didn't he? Remember, God called him, and he kept trying to do success in business. He kept going back to business. I want to do business. Let me read you what he wrote. It's very moving to me, but he said this in the autobiography on page 307. It seemed like I was King Midas in reverse. Every material money-making enterprise I started, it promised gold, but it turned to nothing. It all vanished like mirages in a desert. Yes, God Almighty, the Creator, was knocking me down again and again. As often as I got back up to my feet to fight or start another business or enterprise, another blow of utter and bitter defeat seemed to strike me from behind by an unseen hand. I was being softened for the final knockout of material ambition. And so God used that, didn't He? Just like He used blinding Paul. Just like He used a fish and Jonah to get the message. And He prods us in the same way. And He uses all of these things to convert us. And it takes time, though, doesn't it? It takes time. In other words, if you're a car going 55 miles an hour down the freeway, you can't suddenly turn and go 55 miles the other direction. It takes time to slow down, make a turn, and go the other way. And it takes time for all of us to do something similar, to repent, which is to turn around and go the other way, isn't it? I want you to think about this. Think about Paul's experience. Do you think Paul was just going along and all of a sudden out of nowhere God blinds him and knocks him down? Or was Paul being affected and worked with God? You understand? When he blinds him, he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus." It's hard to kick against the pricks. Well, Paul had been being goaded by God before this time, and he had been resisting God. So how did this work out? I want us to give some thought to this a little bit. The Apostle Paul was the same age as Jesus Christ, wasn't he? He was there at the same time Jesus was there. Now, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he had the authority from them to actually execute people. And so I want you to think about this. Do you think he didn't hear Jesus Christ? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, they sent people to Jesus to try to bait Jesus. Paul would have authorized them to go, or may have even been in some of the parties that confronted John the Baptist and confronted Jesus Christ himself. He was a part of that gang. Nicodemus saw Christ differently. Paul was against him from the beginning. But he would have been exposed to the teachings of Jesus. He would have known them intimately. And he would have had to have had some connections. He was studied, wasn't he? He knew the Bible. And so wouldn't he have been able to make connections of what Jesus is saying and go, "Yes, that's right, that's right"? But he didn't accept it, did he? Why? It was a threat to everything that Paul had worked his entire life for. Remember when he credentials himself and he says, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees"? He had built a career. He was on the top of the ladder. It'd be like the executive of some great, powerful corporation today. And he wouldn't want to lose it all. So Paul would have been resisting God because of this. Well, how about God's word? You see, educated as he was, Paul would have had God's word working in him. When he was converted, what happened? He immediately turned a switch and began to preach Jesus, and he confounded the Jewish leaders and teachers, didn't he? Why? How could he do that? Well, the answer is because he already really knew the answers. He knew the Bible. He knew God's word, but he had been keeping it down and keeping a lid on it. And when he was converted and gave in to God, then it could come out, what had been originally pricking his conscience. In the church, he was resisting the church and all the truth that was being taught by it. And I think that it was pricking his conscience all along. He had the prod of God's ministry. You remember the case? Acts 9, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. And he goes to the high priest and he gets authorization. But look, Acts 9. He's preaching or listening to a sermon given by Stephen, a deacon, right? Stephen is just laying into those people, and he's telling them that God had been teaching them and sending prophets, and they were killing them, and they were resisting God. Isn't that the message? And then what do? They stone Stephen, and they lay the clothes at Saul's feet. Why? Here is the church preaching a message. Do you think that Stephen was preaching that message to just anybody? Or was God using Stephen to preach a message directly to Paul? You understand, Paul had authorized this. And when they put the clothes at Paul's feet, it was because he was the one who had ordered the stoning. He was responsible and he had the authority to do this as a member of the Sanhedrin. And so anyway, he had been able to scatter the church, as it were. They had all fled. And now here he was, responsible for killing a man, and he watched him die. And there was no glory in this victory, because it wasn't a victory. Can you imagine stoning Stephen? And here's Stephen, instead of whining and crying and begging for mercy, Stephen dies with a beautiful smile on his face, glowing in hope, and not budging a bit in his commitment. What do you think Paul thought? How do you think that affected him? This man that just died before my eyes, that I was responsible for, something's different about this guy. So I think that message was given to Paul, and I think it pricked his conscience in ways we could never understand unless we were him. But I ask you, think about it. Stephen died victoriously, even asking for forgiveness for Paul. He had to watch the life ebbing out of Stephen, radiant and glorious in courage. Unbelievable. This was different. This guy was real. Now, these things could have convicted Paul if he would have let them. The teaching of Jesus, God's word that he knew so well, the preaching of the church. And this experience with him. But he didn't do it. And so it was in Acts 9. It says this. He came to Damascus. He was going to collect more Christians. And God used circumstances. He blinded him. And when he fell on his knees and said, "Who are you?" Jesus said, "Paul, it's Jesus who you persecute. Paul, it's hard to kick against the pricks." Here it's used in the present tense. God had been and was prodding Paul, but Paul was resisting God's prodding. Finally, in verse 6, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "What will you have me do?" Man, trembling, shaking in fear, Paul says, "What do you want me to do?" He's humbly submitted to God. Too bad he didn't do it earlier. Too bad we don't do it earlier. Today, I ask you, is God prodding you in some way? Has he been pricking your conscience lately in some way? Cut out some of the television? Be more submissive? Be more loving to our mates? Is he prodding us to be more thoughtful and more giving to others? Is he prodding us to pray more or to study more? Is he prodding us to fast more often, at least on occasion? And are we in any way resisting these prods from God? Are we ignoring God's word? Ignoring what we read? Are we not even keeping up? And is our life one in which we are resisting pricks in our conscience? Are we ignoring what we hear in messages right here from the pulpit? Are we ignoring what we hear in Bible study and publications? Is God prodding you with circumstances you cannot change? Have you found that to be true? In a trial and you can't get out from under it? Because we have trials in life, don't we? And what do we want? We want to get out of them as quickly as we can, don't we? But the trial's there to teach us something, isn't it? God is using circumstances with us. That's what he's doing. And he's using those circumstances to bring us back into line. We have been kicking against the bricks. And so trials are God's way. And it says in Hebrews, of course, that because he's a loving father, he punishes us. So the point is this. God is a formidable being to be found resisting and fighting against. And he tells us this. Just a warning, guys and girls. It's hard. It's hard to kick against the pricks. And so if we're resisting God, remember, we're resisting the irresistible. Everything that we ever wanted, in fact, comes with compliance with God. Really, everything you ever wanted. Maybe not a giant big screen TV, but everything that matters in life that you've ever wanted comes from obedience to God and being in harmony with him. So let's strive to humbly submit to God. Submit to the promptings of his Spirit in your life. Submit to the promptings of the sword in His Word. Submit, as it were, to the encouragement of the ministry and of the publications that the church writes. And submit to those times when God works with us by using circumstances. And learn this phenomenal lesson in life. It's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to resist the irresistible. And when we do, we only hurt ourselves.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.